the places, one of my favorite churches in all of the world. And that's true for my wife, Sue. And I appreciate her playing the piano tonight. And David, good leading, enjoyed that worship. And our daughter, Shelby, is here with us tonight, too. And it's a blessing to be with you. Before I get started, I want to express thanks on behalf of ABWE for your great generosity to that persecuted pastors in Laos, and especially when Lin Thong had to be evacuated, and your great generosity in that respect too. And the Lord is glorified, and I know the Lord will provide resources for those persecuted pastors. In a week, we'll be with Dave Ford, whom you know, and we'll be spending a couple weeks with him. And so one of the things that I'm looking forward to talking to him about is that ministry in Laos. And so hopefully we'll have a report for you the next time that we come here on the 17th of March. So I'd like to begin with prayer. Oh Lord, you are worthy of all admiration, and we have worshipped you tonight. And we continue worshiping as we open your word, and we need to know the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude gives the exhortation to contend for the faith. And that exhortation is as necessary today, if not more so, than it was back in the first century. We must contend for the faith. There are so many variances on what the Scripture teaches. And when there is a variance, it is heresy. And one place in particular where you will find a great amount of heresy is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Back in the early days of the church, it was necessary to defend the faith and to quantify exactly what that faith was. And so back shortly after the close of the New Testament, we have the Apostles' Creed. And I want you to notice the Apostles' Creed as it's up on the screen behind me, and what the distinctives of the Christian faith are identified as being. The Creed reads, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church," that's universal church, not the denomination, "the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Now, I'm pointing this out to you because back in those early days, there was a truth identified as an essential truth to Christianity, non-negotiable. And I've underlined those words there, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the distinctive concept that's contained in that creed, and that continues to be the distinctive belief of Christianity. And it's controversial. We call this the Trinity. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet one God. And this belief, biblical, as we'll see tonight, is also incomprehensible. So why do we believe in the Trinity? Well, that's a good question. We can't explain it. But we can't prove it empirically. The atheist finds our belief in the Trinity to be nonsensical. The Buddhist and Hindu consider our belief in the Trinity to be mystical. The Jew and the Muslim call our belief in the Trinity heretical. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses think that the doctrine of the Trinity is a pagan corruption of biblical teaching. And to just demonstrate that point, we're going to pause right now and watch a little video. parts of this you've seen before in that class that I taught on worldviews, but I thought it would be good for us to see this again just to understand and appreciate that this belief in a Trinity is a unique and a defining belief to biblical Christianity. So listen to the subtlety of the devil in a statement by one of the apostles, as they're called, in the Mormon Church.
As Elder Ballard noted earlier in this session, various cross currents of our times have brought increasing public attention to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Lord told the ancients this latter-day work would be a marvelous work and a wonder, and it is. But even as we invite one and all to examine closely the marvel of it, there is one thing we would not like anyone to wonder about. That is whether or not we are Christians. By and large, any controversy in this matter has swirled around two doctrinal issues: our view of the Godhead and our belief in the principle of continuing revelation, leading to an open scriptural canon. In addressing this, we do not need to be apologists for our faith, but we would like not to be misunderstood. So with a desire to increase understanding and unequivocally declare our Christianity, I speak today on the first of those two doctrinal issues just mentioned. Our first and foremost article of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is, we believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe these three divine persons, constituting a single Godhead, are united in purpose, in manner, in testimony, in mission. We believe them to be filled with the same godly sense of mercy and love, justice and grace, patience, forgiveness, and redemption. I think it's accurate to say we believe they are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except believing them to be three persons combined in one substance, a Trinitarian notion never set forth in the Scriptures because it is not true. Indeed, no less a source than the stalwart Harper's Bible Dictionary records that the formal doctrine of the Trinity, as it was defined by the great church councils of the 4th and 5th centuries, is not to be found in the New Testament. So any criticism that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not hold the contemporary Christian view of God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost is not a comment about our commitment to Christ, but rather a recognition, accurate, I might add, that our view of the Godhead breaks with post-New Testament Christian history and returns to the doctrine taught by Jesus Himself.
Breaks with post-New Testament history, and actually came from the 3rd or 4th century. Really. Well, the Apostles' Creed, as we've already seen, identifies that God exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the Mormon Church that is heretical, as we'll see from the scripture tonight. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. There's good reason why we insist on a belief in the Trinity for one to be truly Christian, and why Mormons and others who do not believe in the Trinity cannot be identified as Christian. Here is the first of many verses. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, while it's true that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the concept of three in one God eternally existing in three persons, is clearly described in the Scripture. Here, in this verse, baptism is to be in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If there were no Trinity, this verse could not be phrased the way that it is phrased. If only the Father were God, a divine person, then baptism could only legitimately be made in the name of the Father. Perhaps thanksgiving could be given to the human but not divine Son, and acknowledgement could be given to the mystical, spiritual force of the Holy God that's sometimes called the Holy Ghost. That's what the Mormons would want us to think. But that's not the way that the verse reads. The Father has a name that is worthy of being baptized into. The Son has a name that is worthy of being baptized into. And the Holy Spirit has a name that is worthy of being baptized into. Only distinctive persons have names that can be placed upon another. Think of it this way. A woman marries a man. Our daughter Shannon married Stephen. And that was a great joy there, and still is. And this is an extra blessing that we can come up here and we can see our daughter and son-in-law. But when Shannon was married to Stephen, she took his name. Now, if Shannon went shopping in the QVB, now that's a building that has a name, right? She would not take QVB upon herself as a name, would she? Because that's a building, it's not a person. It's only when a person is involved that there can be a transfer of names. And so for baptism to be in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, necessarily means that they must be persons and must be God. One God, three persons. Now Matthew 28:19 is not an isolated verse. 2 Corinthians 13:14, these will be up on the screen for you because I'm going to go through them quickly here. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." The three. Luke 3:21-22, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven," that voice being the Father, "which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" 3. Then Acts 1:4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" The Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" And Romans 8:3-4, "For what law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Father, Son, and Spirit. And then John 15:26-27. "But when the Helper comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "whom I," that's Jesus, "shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." The entirety of the New Testament asserts this truth. The existence, the personhood, the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit together with the Father. In fact, as F.F. Bruce states, all of the New Testament books contain Trinity teaching except James and 3 John. how revolutionary. And in fact, it is. It is revolutionary. Because of those outside of biblical Christianity, there is not a belief in a Trinity. This is the distinctive teaching of Christianity. And we have to be careful about this. There is a segment of Christianity that has put out some Christian music that's quite popular and enjoyable. You may have heard of the group Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Phillips, Craig, and Dean, they're three senior pastors of churches in America. And they preach what's called modalism. They don't believe in a Trinity. They preach that there is one God who sometimes appears as a Father, sometimes appears as a Son, sometimes appears as the Holy Spirit. How then can one be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? You see, they practice baptism only in the name of the Son. They do not believe in a Trinity. They're not Christian. They're heretics. This is an essential belief. I want you to think from the perspective of someone who was alive in Old Testament times. They knew nothing specific about Jesus because he had not yet been incarnate. They knew nothing specific about the Holy Spirit because he had not yet been sent. Now, I believe we do see the Son active in the Old Testament through pre-incarnate appearances. And we certainly have the Spirit active in the Old Testament, but not in the same way as in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament is called new precisely because Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit feature prominently in it. In the Old Testament, all that can be found are rather cryptic hints of their existence. But we see the Son and the Spirit clearly in the New Testament. This series is about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The nature of who the Spirit is and his work is another essential doctrine in Christianity. It's a doctrine that sometimes we as Bible-believing Baptists shy away from. Perhaps that's because in the age of the early creeds, the nature and the work of Jesus Christ was the major issue. That was the flashpoint or the controversial point. And so if you look at the early creeds, such as that Apostles' Creed that we looked at earlier, the statement on the Father was relatively short, wasn't it? And a statement on the Holy Spirit was relatively short. But the statement on Jesus was quite long. And that's because that's where the controversy swirled. And so they had to be more definitive in that sense. Another explanation is that the Bible itself says more about the Son than it does the Spirit. And that's because the Spirit's role is to serve the Father and the Son. And because we preach expositorily, we naturally say more about the Father and the Son. I think there's another reason why sometimes the doctrine of the Spirit is neglected in our circles. And that's because of the excess of other segments of Christianity, particularly Pentecostal churches. Now, the Pentecostals have majored on the Holy Spirit, and they have taken this doctrine beyond what the Scripture says and have branched into heresy as a result. Now, Pentecostal churches began back about the turn of the 20th century, and they grew rapidly, especially after the Azusa revival. And their worship in particular became popular. And soon their practices and their worship were adopted by non-Pentecostal churches, Catholic churches, Baptist churches, Methodist churches. And these non-Pentecostal churches that adopted Pentecostal practices and worship are what we call charismatic, charismatic churches, because they are emphasizing this, they are being excessive on this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps to compensate, we don't say as much, because we don't want to appear to be charismatic. Did you know that there are charismatic Reformed churches today? In fact, that's the most influential segment of Christianity at this present time. Time magazine ran a cover story on the 10 biggest movements in our age, and one of those 10 is what's called New Calvinism. New Calvinism is also titled Charismatic Reformed. So, to me, that's an oxymoron. How you can have a belief in the sovereignty of God and in the absolute sufficiency of His Word, and at the same time have a belief in immediate revelation, and have a belief that you can persuade people to make decisions for Christ, Arminianism. Those are incompatible, but that's what's happening today and is very influential. So we need to understand this doctrine of the Holy Spirit and not neglect it. In our dispensational circles, we speak of this being the age of grace, or the age of the church age. But I would suggest that it would be more appropriate for us to refer to this as the age of the Spirit. The church was inaugurated when? On the day of Pentecost. And what happened on the day of Pentecost that inaugurated the church? It was the coming of the Spirit. If it weren't for the Spirit, there'd be no church. There'd be no church age. And likewise, when we think of grace, the age of grace, without the Spirit energizing and applying the gospel to us, there would be no experience of grace. There'd be no salvation. And so the Spirit is essential to both. This is, then, the age of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is here. And He is here in a special and a unique way, different to the Old Testament times. And He is doing things that are supernatural and divine. So the question now is, how do we recognize the Holy Spirit, and what exactly is He doing? And we will take 12 sessions to answer those two questions, beginning with the first. How do we recognize the Holy Spirit? Well, the first part of the answer to that question is we recognize Him because He is, in fact, a person. He is a person. Now, there are many who have the mistaken idea that He is a force, or He is merely the activity of God the Father or God the Son here today. But in actual fact, the Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, what is personhood? There are two essential characteristics to personhood: self-consciousness and self-determination. Let me explain what those are. Self-consciousness and self-determination. Self-consciousness is the ability to be aware of stimuli and the context for that stimuli. Now, that sounds kind of complicated. Let me put it this way. Until a few months ago, we had a dog. Our dog died. That's sad. That's another story. But our dog was very obedient. Our dog was aware of stimuli. She knew that when I said come, she would come. She was very obedient. But she had no concept of context. She didn't know the history of what happens to dogs when they run out in front of cars because they didn't come. She didn't know that the one giving the command was some 50 years older than her and had had numerous dogs before, had a lot of experience. She didn't know that context. She didn't know that by coming, she was going to make my life easier so that I could get on with my work sooner. She didn't understand context. Stimuli, but no context. My dog was not a person. But the Holy Spirit is. In fact, the Holy Spirit is more self-conscious than you are. The Holy Spirit knows all things. He feels all things. He has a perfect sense of both stimuli and context. No wonder we can trust Him for guidance, and we can depend on Him for comfort. So self-consciousness is the first essential characteristic of personhood. Self-determination is the second. Self-determination. Self-determination is the ability to choose. My dog acted on impulse, not on reason. If I said to her, here's a doggy biscuit, it's your decision. You can eat this now, or you can leave it alone, and I'll give you a fresh, juicy steak in 10 minutes, if you'll just wait for that. What's my dog going to do when I lay that biscuit in front of her? She's going to take it, because there's not that rationality, that ability to discern and to choose, because my dog is not a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit chooses. He's not controlled by us. He's not controlled by anything. He determines what He will do, and He does so in perfect freedom, because as God, no one can stop Him. And so the person of the Holy Spirit chooses to draw this one to salvation, but not that one. And the person of the Holy Spirit chooses to give the gift of teaching to this one that has been saved, and not to that one. Maybe the gift of administration to that one, or the gift of health, or some other gift. The person of the Holy Spirit chooses to open the understanding for this one to what the Scripture says, but not to this other one. The Holy Spirit chooses. Now, in spite of this being an essential doctrine to Christianity, the belief in the personality of the Holy Spirit is controversial. So what evidence do we have in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, there's a lot of evidence. Let's quickly go through some of that evidence. First of all, pronouns. Whenever the Holy Spirit is spoken about in the Bible, the pronouns are always masculine, not neuter. To put it simply, the Holy Spirit in the Bible is a He, not an it. Notice the pronouns in these verses about the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now, not only do we have personal pronouns, but the description of the Holy Spirit in these verses would not be an appropriate description for an impersonal force. You cannot know a force. A force does not dwell or live with someone. Only a person does that. We look at additional verses in the Scripture. We see that the Holy Spirit has intellect, not only the pronouns, but we see He has intellect. A person thinks. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, no one likes a know-it-all. There are few things that are more irritating than someone who thinks that he knows something and is very vocal about it, but in fact, he doesn't know what he's talking about. The Greeks thought that they had this all figured out. The context of 1 Corinthians 2:11 is about the Greek gras on knowledge, hidden wisdom expressed in eloquent speech. But the Greeks were wrong. They thought they knew it, but they were wrong. And likewise, the Judaizers thought that they knew it all. They thought they had it all figured out, holding control over people with the power of their knowledge. They demanded a sign from Jesus. They vilified Jesus. And anyone who dared follow Jesus was likewise vilified. But like the Greeks, the Judaizers were wrong. They didn't know. And there's a lesson here for us. Sometimes the experts do not have it right. So we shouldn't believe everything that we hear. Remember, it was the experts who thought that the world was flat until Christopher Columbus sailed. The theories of experts were comprehensively discredited in that instance by first-hand knowledge. First-hand knowledge. That's what the Holy Spirit has. The Holy Spirit has first-hand knowledge of the Father. First-hand knowledge of the Son. How does he have this first-hand, incontrovertible knowledge? It is by being God himself. And so in the same context, just one verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Have you ever had someone react against you, not on the basis of what you had said, but on the basis of what they assumed you were thinking, or they assumed you were going to say? They interrupted you, and they laid into you, and they actually had assumed wrong. You had that experience? I think we've all had that experience. Because no one knows the thoughts of a person except for the person. And no one knows the thoughts of God except for God himself. And when it says here that the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God, that's only possible because the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. The Mormon apostle that we heard earlier cannot account for the Spirit's knowledge. If the Spirit is a distinct person, and I agree on that point that he is a distinct person, but I disagree on this other point, that he is not the same essence. Scripture teaches that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are the same essence, one. Then the Spirit could not know the deep things of God. If he was not the same essence, he could not know the deep things of God. By definition, there would have to be something that the Father knew that the Spirit didn't. But because they are of the same essence, they are one, the Spirit knows the deep things of God the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The mind of the Spirit. In this instance, we find that the Spirit not only knows the deep things of God, but he knows the deep things of people too. In fact, he actually knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your motivations. He knows your thoughts. He knows all things about you. Verse 26, the preceding verse in Romans 8. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now, only a person can know something. And only a person can process that knowledge into something useful. And that's exactly what we see the Holy Spirit is able to do, because he is a person. So the pronouns, and this that we've just been talking about, is about the intellect that he can know. And then thirdly, emotion. Emotion. A natural part of personality is emotion. There are some people who try to suppress their emotions, but none of us can get rid of our emotions unless we cease to be a person. The Holy Spirit has emotion. Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit is grieved when people make wrong decisions, especially as it pertains to eternity? In actual fact, the Holy Spirit is not personally affected, but he cares so deeply for us that when we refuse his promptings, he knows it and he feels it. So we've seen the pronouns, intellect, emotion, and then volition, or will. Okay? Volition. We talked earlier about self-determination being an essential characteristic of personhood. Another way of saying self-determination is volition, having a will. It means the capacity to make choices, and there are choices that are made by the Holy Spirit. He chooses the spiritual gift or gifts that a believer is enabled with. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He makes that decision. He also chooses the people who will be called into special ministry functions. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so Barnabas and Saul, called by the Holy Spirit, his choice, sent out by the church that recognized that call to be missionaries. And the Holy Spirit chooses to guide church leaders to make wise decisions and to settle disputes. In Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's choice that this resolution be brought to the problem. That problem was Gentiles being accepted into the church as equal children of God, which was scriptural. But after the Old Testament economy and the importance of circumcision and the Jewish festival and all those kinds of things, it was important to have that council just to clarify that this is indeed true, that the Gentiles are equal members of the church, equal children of God, even though not being circumcised or being naturalized as Jews. The Holy Spirit made that decision and clarified that. The Holy Spirit is active in fulfilling predestination regarding who will be saved. And in His sovereignty, the Holy Spirit gifts those who are chosen with faith and draws them irresistibly to repent and put their trust in Christ. So, tonight we've looked at who is the Holy Spirit, and we've only just started to answer that question. We're going to need a couple more sessions on this. But for tonight, we have noted that the personhood of the Holy Spirit is a critical doctrine. Many people, even within Christianity, conceive of the Holy Spirit more as a force or as a ghost than as a person, and that's wrong. Many others within Christianity elevate the Holy Spirit to be the primary God of this age, that modalism that I was speaking of earlier, that this is the Holy Spirit that's working today. And that God appears sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and today He's appearing as the Spirit. And so they pray to the Holy Spirit, and they seek the Holy Spirit, and they command power from the Holy Spirit, all of which is wrong, as we will learn as the study continues. Of this we can be sure and make confession, that God exists eternally in three persons, yet as one God, a Trinity. And it doesn't matter that we cannot explain it or that we cannot fully conceptualize this truth. What matters is that the Bible teaches it. And as the old Sunday school song says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Actually, God said it, that settles it. That's all we need, isn't it? Like the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, in our next session, that'll be the 17th of March, we'll be looking at how do we know that He is God. looking at the divinity of the Spirit. But for now, we know the Spirit is a He, not an it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Holy Spirit, who is God, has been sent and is here today. And Lord, that it is right for us to know Him. It is right for us to depend upon Him. It is right for us to live in expectancy because of this supernatural working that is taking place with great power through the Spirit of God. We praise You in the name of Christ. Amen.